Dag Hammarskjöld, I think that's how you pronounce his name, was the second ever Secretary General of the United Nations. He died in a plane crash in Zambia in 1961 while he was trying to negotiate a ceasefire in what had just stopped being Belgian Congo. He knew a thing or two about trying to bring about peace between troubled peoples. You could say he gave his life for it. And he made this outrageous sounding claim. The cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united. Now, just this last week, President Ahmadinejad of Iran caused about 30 delegations to walk out of the United Nations because he made some very foolish comments about 9/11. But just imagine how many delegations would walk out of the UN if the current Secretary General said something like Dag Hammarskjöld said all those years ago. The cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united. We do long for unity, don't we? Which is why people at every level of society, from prime ministers and presidents down to ordinary concerned citizens, work so hard for it. But just when you think you're making progress, trouble breaks out again. Have you ever noticed that? Think of Northern Ireland. All the effort that's been put in there over the last few decades. And now, maybe you noticed this last week, the threat state's gone back up. And they reckon there are almost as many paramilitaries as there were in the bad old days. Or think of the Middle East. We really hope these latest talks make a difference, don't we? But there have been so many talks that haven't. Real unity across real divisions seems just impossible, doesn't it? But why is that? Why does it seem so out of reach? Isn't it this? That the problem, the block, is wider and deeper than we'd like to admit. It's in every single one of us. And it is so deeply ingrained inside. Now just think for a moment about the way that some of us talk about gypsies today. Or immigration. I know immigration is a complicated and sensitive subject, and I'm about to come wading in, but isn't the reason why perfectly normal people get so wound up about it, at least a little bit to do with this, that deep down none of us find it easy or natural to get on with people who are different to us? So what do you make of Dag Hammarskjöld's extraordinary claim? He's pretty clear, isn't he, that we won't find true unity anywhere apart from the cross, and looking around the world today, that would appear to be true. But is he right to say it is possible at the cross? Do you agree with him on that? Paul would, given what we've just read here, in the second half of Ephesians 2. I think Paul would say, Dag Hammarskjöld was spot on. But he has latched onto a wonderful truth that gives such hope to people like us today, who so often find ourselves divided. And that should completely transform life here in our church, in the worldwide church, in local churches, and therefore in our church here at Barkham. Well, let's have a quick look at this passage together. Verse 11 is pretty clear, isn't it, that Paul is addressing Gentiles, so non-Jews. And that was such a massive divide back then. It really was. It was such a big divide that they carried the marks in their flesh. Jewish boys were circumcised when they were born, Gentile boys weren't. And there were a whole lot of Jews who took a lot of pride in that fact. Because that mark was a sign that they had a very special place in God's plan. They were his people, not because there was anything wonderful about them, but just because he'd chosen them to be his own and given them the most extraordinary promises, they would be his people and he would be their God. And so that's how it was all the way through the Old Testament. So sure, one of the promises God had made was that through them, through the Israelites, he would bless the whole world. And just occasionally in the Old Testament, you get little foretastes of that. You get the odd Gentile person or family here and there drawn in. But basically, Old Testament, it is all about the Jews. Not Gentiles, verse 12. They were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And if you were a Gentile living in Israel back then, you would have been surrounded by reminders that you were out. That your Jewish neighbours would have called you a dog. That if you'd married a Jew, their family would have held a funeral for them. Because as far as they were concerned, the moment they were married to you, they were as good as dead. If one day you'd wandered into the temple, you'd have found this great big barrier blocking you off from the Jewish-only part with a sign. Any Gentile crossing this line will be put to death. And that's what you were like, Paul is telling the people he's writing to here. You were out. We now glance on to the last few verses and see how that problem has been completely solved. You Gentiles, you were outsiders, foreigners to God's plan, Paul says, but not anymore. Verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're not out at all. Now you're in, you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're part of God's people and you're not stuck at the edge of his people with some inferior associate status. You're right at the heart of it. It's not like you're immigrants. You're fellow citizens. You're not like servants. You're fully fledged members of God's household. Or verse 20 onwards, picking up on that picture we saw last week. If God's people are like a building, you're not some separate Gentile wing or outhouse. You're being built on exactly the same foundation as the rest. You're part, verse 21. Of the one whole building, into which, verse 22, you're being built together, Jew and Gentile, side by side, like bricks, next to each other in a wall. So what did that? What made the difference? What was the thing that overcame that ancient division and brought Gentiles in? So now it's not really about Jew and Gentile, but the one united people of God. Well, it's in those verses we skipped over, verses 13 to 18. Let me just read them again and notice how many times Paul talks about divisions being broken down. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by this abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this body, one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Two people, Jews and Gentiles, have been made one people of God. How? Well, I wonder whether you noticed three times Paul tells us. End of verse 13. Through the blood of Christ. Beginning of verse 15, it was in his flesh. Middle of verse 16, through the cross. What's the thing that's made the difference? Dag Hammarskjöld was right. It's the cross of Jesus. But how does that work? Why was Jesus' death the only thing that could break down the ancient barrier between Jews and Gentiles and make them one? Well, God had always had the whole world in view, but until Jesus came, his plan was focused on the Jews. They were the people he'd chosen to work through, to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. They were the ones who knew what God was doing, or at least should have done. So in practice, it did make a difference whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. But just being a Jew didn't make you right with God, even if you were a very good one. Even the most observant Jews sinned and so deserved to die and be driven away from God forever for the way that they treated him. And they couldn't save themselves. The only thing that could save them was what Jesus eventually came to do when he died and took on himself all the punishment that they deserved. But pretty much the moment Jesus had come and died and risen again, the news about him and what he'd done exploded around the world. Before he came, God had worked mainly amongst the Jews. Once he'd come, it went global, just like God had always planned. And what's the message? Yes, we're in trouble. Because we're sinners, yes. There's hell to pay. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But that's what Jesus came to do, by dying and taking on himself the punishment that people like us deserve. In other words, Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, by Jesus. When the Titanic first set sail from Southampton, there were so many differences between the people on board, so many different categories. Passengers, crew, the blokes down with the boilers. First class, second class, third class. But you know, after it hit that iceberg, there were just two lists that went up in the offices of the White Star Shipping Company in London. Lost and found. Those were the only things that mattered. And if you were one of the lucky ones sitting in your lifeboat watching the ship go down, you wouldn't have cared who you were sitting next to. Because being in that lifeboat was nothing to do with what category you'd been in before, and everything to do with the fact that someone had grabbed you and saved your life. And it's a bit like that here. Being a Jew hadn't saved you. It was what Jesus had done. So Paul knows, how can a Jew who's been rescued by Jesus possibly look down on a Gentile who's been rescued by him too? Which is all very interesting, you might be thinking. But what's it got to do with us today? After all, Jew-Gentile divides, they're not exactly a feature of our everyday lives, are they? Well, here's what it's got to do with us. You see, if the cross was meant to overcome the massive division between Jews and Gentiles back then the cross is meant to overcome any division we can think of today. It is meant to unite Christians across all the divides we can think of today. Old, young, upper class, working class, university educated, couple of GCSEs, Arsenal, Spurs, black, white, Arab, Israeli, Bosnian, Serb. Which should utterly transform the church, shouldn't it? Which means it should utterly transform local churches, which means it should utterly transform our life together here at Barkham. In at least two ways, I think. First, It means that we will rejoice in diversity. So we'll love it when we find ourselves surrounded by all sorts of completely different people who are trusting Jesus too. God thinks it's great when that happens, and so should we. Just glance across for a moment to Ephesians 3, verse 10. Top of the next page. See what it says. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, earlier in Ephesians, back in chapter 1, Paul has told us that God's great plan is to make Jesus look good by drawing all things together under him as head. That's what he's doing in the world right now. That's where things are headed. So now, chapter 3, verse 10, we begin to see, don't we, why the church matters so much. Because the church is where that's beginning to happen. There's all sorts of completely different people who maybe don't have anything else in common are beginning to be drawn together by Jesus' death to worship him. And so all these hostile rulers and authorities that Paul mentions, who we don't know very much about, but who absolutely hate what God is doing, they look down on little churches like ours and they're forced to recognise God is winning. You see, local churches like Barkham, we're like show homes on a housing estate. Do you know what I mean? Everything around might be quite a mess. But they give just a little glimpse of what it will be like when the whole thing is finished. And so the more diversity there is in the local church, the more there is unity across divisions that hold other people apart, the more clearly people will see the glory of what Jesus' death achieved, and the more clearly God's wisdom will be seen. Now, you could hardly say that Barkham Church represents the full diversity of the human race, could you? Look at us tonight. We're pretty much all white, aren't we? I think we are all white tonight. Most of us are British. And to some extent that it reflects the area we live in, doesn't it? And it would be a worry, though, wouldn't it, if it didn't? But there is some diversity here, isn't there? Even on a Sunday evening there are different ages. Different levels of income and lifestyle, different interests, different educational backgrounds, different personalities. That is definitely true. But if we've got hold of what Paul is saying here, then even if that means that things aren't quite as comfortable as we would like them to be, we're not going to resent that or feel threatened by it. We'll love it. Because we know it makes the glory of what Jesus has done, and therefore God's wisdom, even more evident than it would otherwise be. And when people who look different to us come through that door, we won't think, oh, couldn't you go away and try one of our other churches? Or, oh, I really hope someone else talks to you. We'll welcome them in. We'll rejoice in diversity. And second, we'll start living in ways that reflect our unity. That is really important, isn't it? It's a bit like we heard what we heard about last week. Do you remember the big message from last week? If we've come to Jesus, we are part of the church. So I can't say that thing that people sometimes say. I'm a Christian, but I don't really do church. But understanding that, it can't just change the way I speak. It's not enough for me to go around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and that means I'm part of God's worldwide church. It's got to change how I live. I'm supposed to get off my backside and find a local congregation of that church and get stuck in. And it's a bit like that tonight. You see, I can't just talk unity. So it's not enough for me to stay in my little group of people like me and look across the room on a Sunday evening and think, oh, that person over there, whose name I barely know,
we share such deep unity in the Lord Jesus. I've got to get off my backside and live like it. That's what Paul says, very beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. See it there? As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, we share such deep unity with one another, don't we, if we're trusting Jesus? Do you remember chapter 2, verse 19? We're members of God's household. We're part of his family. I wonder, have you ever thought, if you're trusting Jesus, then you have got more in common with every other Christian in the world than you have with anyone else you know. They may be the complete opposite of you in every other way you can think of, and maybe you'll never meet them this side of heaven. But we're family, in a way that goes way beyond the biological. And straight away that gives us some ideas of how we're meant to live this out, doesn't it? So for a start, it means we're meant to get together. You know how it works in families. You don't miss those family gatherings, do you? Parties, weddings, things like that. Unless you really need to. Well, God's family gathers at least once a week, like he tells us to. And we won't miss that gathering of his people, of our family, unless we really need to. Actually, we'll probably start to plan other things around being here on a Sunday, rather than just coming along when there's nothing else on. And we definitely don't just walk away. Think of your biological family. Your wider biological family is made up of a cluster of little families, isn't it? But you don't just hop around them, do you? You don't just leave your mum and dad or your children and go and spend a year or so with your uncle and aunt, or 6 months with your second cousins, and think, oh, it's okay because we're all part of the same big family. And it's like that with God's family. It's massive. It numbers millions of individual church families, local congregations. But we don't just hop around from one to another and think, oh, it's okay because we're all part of the same worldwide church, even though that's true. Because we've got a particular responsibility to our brothers and sisters here. So while we love our brothers and sisters who meet down the road, and there'll be all sorts of right ways for us to show that, we don't just think, oh, I'm going to start going there instead. We only ever leave our local church if we have to. So because something else has made it impossible for us to stay, or we and other people think we can serve God's kingdom more effectively somewhere else, and so we leave with their blessing. But reflecting the unity that we share in the Lord Jesus, it goes even deeper than never leaving and making sure that we turn up on a Sunday. It is going to shape the way that we relate to one another, day by day. Maybe you really love formal services, you love liturgy. Saying psalms you think is brilliant. And that other person, they find it so restrictive. But you've been saved by Jesus' death, and so have they. Maybe you barely cobbled together a couple of GCSEs, and they have got more degrees and letters after their name than they can remember. But you both call God Father. Maybe you're in your teens and they're in their 60s, or you're 50 and they're 5, but Jesus is their older brother. And he's yours too. Maybe you like football and they like cross stitch. But you kick balls and they stitch crosses for exactly the same king. So, where are you going to sit when you next come into church? On your own? Well, that's definitely ruled out, isn't it? In that same spot as you always do, where you know people like you will sit as well? No, surely. Which way are you going to turn to talk when the service is over? Are you going to turn towards those people you already know quite well, or who you know you're going to click with, or to the person you don't know quite so well? And who here are you going to have round for dinner? Who are you going to commit to praying for? Who will you look after when they're ill? Do you see just how much those little things matter? Because if I'm just interested in people like me, I am starting to live as if Jesus only died for people like me. In fact, I'm even starting to suggest that being like me is partly what saved me in the first place. And so I'm robbing Jesus of his glory. You see, Dag Hammarskjöld was right. The cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united, because it is the only place where people like you and me, who are different in so many ways, the only place where we can be united. Because it is the only place where we find ourselves standing on exactly the same level, helpless, guilty sinners who've been saved by the most extraordinary gift of all. And so if we want to show off the glory of what Jesus did there, of what he did at the cross, then let's rejoice in the diversity of his people and live in ways that reflect the unity that we have in him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the glory of the cross, for everything that the Lord Jesus achieved by dying there. And thank you that none of the divisions and distinctions that we think about so often in any way restrict what Jesus achieved there. Please help us to live that out. Please help us to love the fact that so many people who are so different to us are trusting him too, have been rescued by him too. And please help us to reflect the unity that we share in him in the ways we treat one another here, day by day. And we ask this in his name. Amen.